Thank you very much, Robert. Leviticus, you're already there, but I want you to turn ahead to chapter 11 of Leviticus this morning with me. I have to say that after this week, since I preached last Sunday morning, I was a bit tired after the long trip from South Carolina home. I feel energized this week, and I've had a good week of study, and I'm literally blown away by the book of Leviticus. One of the blessings of getting old, they're not a lot, but one of the blessings of getting old as a pastor is if you file your notes, if you do manuscripts like I do, I have all my manuscripts filed in my office, and I turn around in my chair and I look at Leviticus, where all the messages I've ever preached from Leviticus are there for my own benefit. It's my own commentary. And I looked a week ago and there were no messages in the Leviticus file, which means I never preached this book. In all these years, 45 years of preaching, I never touched the book of Leviticus. And that's fairly typical. Pastors tend to avoid this book. People tend to avoid it when they're reading through their Bible. They do great in Genesis. They do pretty well in Exodus. They crash in Leviticus because it's full of all kinds of animals being killed and blood being shed and things being cut apart. And what benefit or blessing is that to our lives today, one would say? Well, this is a mind-blowing book. It is mind-boggling. It is amazing. And I've come to really be blessed by this book this week and my study of it. So I hope some of that blessing and that understanding the Lord has given me will flow over to you. The book of Leviticus is the book where God speaks more than any other book. If you think about that little phrase, "and God said," or "God spake," or "God spoke," that is found more times in the book of Leviticus than any other Old Testament book or New Testament book. And it's simply saying that what we have here is the content of this book is God speaking through Moses to his people, the children of Israel. Time after time after time, he prefaced a little short statement with, "and God said," "and God spoke." And in Leviticus 11, 44 and 45, with that in mind, we find what is the central message of this entire book of Leviticus. This is a book, as we learned last week, that's delivered by God himself to Moses as Israel was camped at the base of Mount Sinai. At that time, God gave the law to Moses. That law was given to govern Israel in their deportment, to govern them in their relationships to one another as people of God, to govern them and how to relate to God himself. And in the giving of the book of Leviticus, God provides definition as to how those people, the people of God, will operate as a people together. And this is an interesting factoid. The content of the book of Leviticus takes about 30 days. So this book was written in 30 days. Some say the most important parts of it were written in 3 days. So the events of this book take place in about a 30-day period. And what he says here in 11, 44, and 45 is so foundational. I want to begin by reading it this morning. The Bible says in Leviticus 11, 44, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves." That word means humble. Lower yourselves, surrender yourselves to me, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy as I am holy. Now that was so foundational to their relationship to God and to each other that we read later in chapter 19 of Leviticus, and verse 1 and 2, these words, Leviticus 19, 1 and 2. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel," this means everyone, without any exception, "and say to them, you shall be" what? "Holy, for I am the Lord your God, am holy." And when God uses that word holy or holiness, he is defining who would have access into his presence. The phrase "God is holy" is mentioned over 80 times in the book of Leviticus, more than any other book in the Bible. And when God uses that word holy here in 19:2 and in 11, 44, and 45, he's saying, these are the people who have right of access to my presence. So Leviticus is a book that's about the absolute holiness of God, that God is completely set apart from his creation, that God is completely set apart from all the works of his hands. He is wholly other than the rest of his creation. He is, as it were, a cut above the rest of his creation. There is an infinite chasm that separates all that God is from all that man is. He is transcendent above and beyond all of his creation. He is infinitely pure and holy in his holy character and in all his holy ways. So that's the first thing that we nail down as we enter into the book of Leviticus here in chapter 1. God is a holy God. Secondly, we learn in this book of Leviticus, this is just review, that man is an unholy being. On the one hand, God's a holy God, but on the other hand, man is a holy unholy being. He is radically depraved. Man is morally defiled. Man is spiritually dead and desecrated. The very best of us are polluted on the inside. We are soiled, we are tainted, we are dirty, we are foul. And of course, if God's a completely holy God and man is this unholy, the question of the ages is this: how can unholy man approach a God who's so holy and pure and perfect? And this is the core question addressed by the book of Leviticus. God can, in an absolutely pristine, perfect, pure way, God can approach a man, but it only is in one way that that can happen. Core question of the book of Leviticus. God is too pure to even look upon that which is unholy. So how can any mortal being who is so filthy and unholy ever approach him? And the answer is found here in the book of Leviticus, and it's found in the whole Bible, and it is defined in one word, and the word is sacrifice. So we have a holy God who can't even be approached unto by sinful men. We have unholy men who don't have anything within them but phony, self-righteous rags, and we have a God who wants sinful man to approach to him, but it's only done through what? Sacrifice. If man is to access a holy God and have fellowship with him, he can approach God and find access with God only, get this, by the means that God has prescribed. And that means the sacrifice that God has described. So sinful man cannot come into the presence of a holy God on the basis and merits of his own character, because Isaiah 64:6 says, they are all filthy rags. It is only through one specified sacrifice. And through that one sacrifice, God would accept the sacrifice. And thus, accepting the sacrifice, he would accept the worshiper. How depraved and how wicked and how tainted and how polluted and how foul are sinful men? Listen to Isaiah. You're very familiar with the 6th chapter of Isaiah. Now, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament Bible is taken on a trip into the throne room of God in heaven. And there, the prophet Isaiah says, having seen just the hinder parts of God's glory, being just shook to pieces, he says in Isaiah chapter 6, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Why, Isaiah? For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me, for I am undone. The literal Greek reading of that means, the literal Hebrew reading means, I am flying apart. I am coming apart at the seams. Why, Isaiah? Because I've been in the presence of a holy God. And there's only one way, remember, that we can get into the presence of a holy God. For sinful man to come into the presence of a holy God is to come by the sacrifice that God provides that would give access to God. So, you know this to this point of our study. In the opening chapters of Leviticus, we have 5 sacrifices. You say, why 5? Because it took 5 sacrifices to open up and to bear forth and to bring forth all the things that Christ is and Christ has done, because every one of these sacrifices is typological and picturing and prophesying and purveying what Jesus Christ our Lord is. So as you look at this passage that you would at first blush turn aside from, and you'd say there's nothing there practically for me, don't do that. It's full of practical stuff for you. It's for every one of us here this morning in this church who are born again people. And the principles that are here are just mind-boggling. Now in chapter 1, we've already learned to this point that God reveals the burnt offering, and we're going to continue that today because it's so deep that I won't even finish it all today. We see the burnt offering, and it speaks, and you ought to write this down, it speaks of total consecration to God. When you see that burnt offering described, as we will do over the next several minutes, it speaks of total consecration to God. This is the principle given in chapter 1 as it speaks and prophesies and portrays the coming Lord Jesus Christ. And this is also the picture of what God wants for our lives, as we are to be living in holy sacrifices. Amen? So it's not just a picture of Christ being holy and perfect. This is what God wants from us, total consecration. By the way, this offering is first, which speaks of its purity, and this offering is first, which speaks of the fact that if we don't get this down in our lives, learning from the example of our Lord Jesus, following him as disciples, we will never grow as Christians. We cannot bypass this first sacrifice, this burnt offering. We cannot ever bypass as Christians total holiness and consecration to God, because we will never grow without it. If we have unsurrendered areas of our life, if we have things in our life that shouldn't be there and we're tolerating them and we know it and we're not getting on our face and our knees before God and dealing with it, we'll never move beyond that. We'll never move in spiritual victory. So burnt offering speaks of total consecration to God. Second offering here in chapters 1 through 10 is the grain offering, sometimes called the meal offering. Chapter 2, and then chapter 3, we have the peace offering. Chapters 4 and 5, we have the sin offering. And chapter 5 and 6, we have the guilt offering. All of these demonstrating different aspects of that one perfect sacrifice for sinners who is lifted up to die upon Calvary's cross. So think about this. The burnt offering is the picture of the sin-bearing, wrath-absorbing Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Lamb of God and came to take away the sin of the world. Now, understanding that the burnt offering means total consecration, let me remind you of what we've learned thus far about it before we wrap this series up. I would remind you that chapter 1, verse 2, if you'll turn back there with me, Moses begins with these interesting words in 1:2. He says, "When or if any one of you," the first thing we learn at the very opening door of the book of Leviticus is this was something any Israelite could do. If any one of you, meaning when it's time for the offering, when it's time for the sacrifice, and the priest calls you to bring a sacrifice, any one of you believing Jews can do this. Now, with that in mind, there are five things we've learned about the burnt offering thus far. First of all, we learned that it was a Godward sacrifice, meaning it was sacrificed to God, not to the devil. We talked about the ransom theory a few weeks ago, where some people believe that Jesus had to pay a ransom for the devil because he held us captive. That's baloney. That's false teaching. It wasn't a ransom paid to the devil. It wasn't a ransom paid to men. It was offered exclusively to God, even as Jesus said from the cross, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." It has a Godward focus. And then we've learned that it was a submissive sacrifice. It pictures the submission of the Lord Jesus Christ from the very moment he was born till the day he died on the cross, of his humility, his humbling himself to do the will and word and work of God. And then we learned it was a spotless sacrifice. Talking about the burnt offering now, it was a spotless sacrifice. It was without spot or blemish. It came from the choicest of the flock or the herd. And then it was an atoning sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice. The sacrifice was given in the place of guilty sinners as their substitute. And then it was an atoning sacrifice, we learned. It was a sacrifice that made a perfect covering for sin. So we've learned those points about this burnt offering, and there's so much more we could say about each of them, but I want you to get at least this fixed in your mind. The second thing we want to do is, from this outline that we've preached to this point, I want to add four more points. So at the end of this study, we'll have 8 or 9 points about one offering, the burnt offering, which I think is the most important of all. So number 6, it was a blood sacrifice. It was a blood sacrifice. It was Godward, it was submissive, it was spotless, it was substitutionary, but it was a bloody sacrifice. The blood, you'll notice, is mentioned in verse 5 twice. And that means the blood is the emphatic word in this sentence. It's the emphasis we're to see in verse 5, that the priest would offer up the blood of the animal and sprinkle the blood around the inside of the tabernacle and on the altar that was at the doorway. And what is being taught here symbolically is this first sacrifice, this burnt offering, was to be a blood sacrifice. Look at it. "He shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the meeting." Now get the chronology here, get the process here. The individual worshiper killed the bull, and then he brought the bull to the high priest to butcher it, and then the priest would help him butcher it, and then its blood would be collected in a basin and a drain. And they would take that blood and offer it heavenward, upward, indicating that a life had been taken at that moment. Somebody had come into that place, that tent of meeting, that tabernacle, and a life had been taken. And the sin-guilty worshiper, a substitutionary death was had on behalf of sins for him. Then after the priest offered up the blood to the Lord, we would read that he would sprinkle the blood above and on the altar. And if you put your mind's eye back there, we're talking about millions of people encamped around this tent of meeting. This tent of meeting was probably about the size of this auditorium. And there are many priests under the Levitical order that were working with all these sacrifices. So as you think about it in your mind's eye, this is a bloody scene. This is a gruesome scene. This is a gory scene. The blood was just splashed everywhere. And I remind you that this took place for 1,400 years. Jewish people had been coming, offering their sacrifices to God through the priest. Now, this blood that was shed and sprinkled was intended to convey three things. Write this down. Number one, it was intended to convey the awfulness of sin. The burnt offering blood was intended to convey the awfulness of sin. It intentionally, class, was not a perfect, pretty picture. The blood, as I mentioned a moment ago, was sprinkled liberally around the altar. It had to be very offensive to the worshiper. It had to be grotesque and repulsive and hideous because blood was everywhere. It wasn't a beautiful, clean building like we're sitting in this morning. Blood was everywhere, and God is putting it out there this way so that we would understand that our sin is infinitely shocking to the holiness of God. Just as that blood was shocking to the worshipers who came, our sin is equally shocking to the holiness of God. In fact, I've lived long enough that I know I don't like blood. Some people, it doesn't bother them. My daughter Paula is a nurse, doesn't bother her at all, but I don't like blood. Now, I'm not a chicken, and I don't, you know, run out of the room when the nurse comes in to get my blood draw every other week, but I don't like blood. I know some people will throw up at the sight of blood. They hate the smell of blood. I've been told that you can understand the two smells very distinctly if you're a nurse or a doctor. You can understand the smell of death, and you can understand the smell of blood when you're familiar with these things. And all of this in this chapter is intended not to be a pretty scene, but that it might convey how repulsive our sin is to a holy God in heaven. So if we're to show the heart of God as well, our sin ought to be repulsive to us. Amen. Sin ought to be shocking to our senses. And yet we're like the frog in the kettle in this generation. We are so adapted and massaged by the world and conformed by the world that sin isn't any more repulsive. It is not any more shocking even that people do the most heinous and awful, depraved things and we go our own way. So the first thing I want you to notice is this picture of all this blood being splashed around the altar and the tabernacle was a picture of how awful our sin is. Now, Mr. Spurgeon, you know him, don't you? I quote him every week. He's going to get royalties and get a lot of money if they pay royalties for quotations of Spurgeon in heaven, and I'm just being facetious. But Spurgeon preached a sermon many years ago entitled The Blood of the New Testament. I want you to listen to a couple of excerpts of it. It's just Spurgeon at his best. Blood is always a terrible thing. It makes a sensitive mind shudder, even when we pronounce the word, but to look upon the thing itself causes us a horror. What pain it must have cost our first parents, how keenly it must have touched the fine sensibilities of their senses. The fine sensibilities of their nature. Having to offer sacrifices probably had never been seen until the death that brought their first victim to the altar of God. Blood, says Spurgeon, how they must have shuddered at they saw the warm red fluid flowing from the victim. It must have been a very horrible sight. And rightly so, because God has intended them to feel, the feeling being outraged. He meant them to take to heart the anguish of the victim and learn with many a shudder what a destructive and killing thing sin is. In other words, they were to look on the innocent victim that had been slaughtered as it was writhing in peril, how passing through the gates of death we are to feel a repulsiveness toward that, even as we feel over our own sin. He goes on. All through the great Jewish law, blood was constantly used to instruct the Israelites about the guilt of sin. Spurgeon went on to say, if you will read the list of the multitude of beasts that were sometimes slain there in a single day, you will see that the priests must have stood in gore and presented a crimson appearance, their snow-white garments all splashed in blood as they stood there offering sacrifices after sacrifices from morning till night. Every man who went up to the tabernacle or the temple said, what a place this is for the worship of God. Everywhere we see signs of slaughter. God intended it to be so. It was the greater lesson which meant to be taught to his people. Sin is a loathsome and terrible and detestable thing. He goes on, I do not think that anyone knows of the preciousness of the blood of Christ until he has full sight because his sin and his uncleanness and his utter unworthiness of God's truth and God's person and what Christ has done for him on the cross. End of quote. What Spurgeon is saying here is when the worshipers came to worship God in the Old Testament, they were repulsed. They walked through that area leading up to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and they saw the sight of shed blood. They saw animals butchered and pulled apart. If you can imagine a hunting party, three or four guys getting four or five deer, and the first thing you have to do is skin them and gut them. That's what was going on every day in the tent of meeting in Israel. And what it's talking about, as Spurgeon said, and many other commentators I've read, is that God in his holiness is revolted by sin. That's not a popular message for a pastor to preach on an Easter weekend before Easter. God in his holiness is revolted by our sin. God finds my sin shocking to him. God finds your sin even nauseating to him. Listen to our Lord Jesus as he spoke in Revelation 3:14. You're familiar with this. He says to the church at Ephesus, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. The margin of the New American Standard Bible changes it from spew to vomit, and I think rightly so. When you and I are lukewarm over spiritual things, God wants to vomit, says the Lord. May I remind you just how offensive my sin, your sin, is to God. Now someone says, well, I thought we were perfect in Christ. Yes, we are positionally. Positionally, Paul says in Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation to any of us who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? But parentally, as a son to the Father, God's emotions are engaged as he sees our life, and we have the capacity as Christians to a heavenly Father to bring great pleasure to him as we obey and follow his word. But when we disobey him and go astray, Paul says in Ephesians 4:30, we grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whereby we were sealed until the day of redemption. So what do we learn from the burnt offering? We learn this very, very powerful thought, the awfulness of sin. There is a sense in which our sin causes God to vomit as he is aghast at the choices we make in departing from the word of God. So this is the first intention of the blood, that the worshiper have presented before his senses the awfulness of sin, the atrocity of our sin, the repulsiveness of our sin. How repugnant, how awful, how horrific sin should be to the sensibilities of God's people, because it ought to be as much as the sensibilities it is to God in heaven. How sensitive do you think you need to be this morning about sin? Do you need a revival in that area? Have you allowed the world to let things creep into your life so that you don't have that hatred, that holy hatred for sin anymore? So the first meaning of the blood is to convey the very offensive nature of sin to God. Look at the second thing we learn from the burnt offering. It is what I call the assassination of sin. Not only the awfulness of sin, but the assassination of sin. And I use that word assassination very intentionally because blood is a reminder, we know throughout the whole of the Bible, especially Romans 3, that the wages of sin is what? Death. And it must be a perpetual reminder because death has entered into the human race because of sin. In Genesis 2:15, we read, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Now listen to this. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. One sin, one death. One bite, one death. One taste, one death. Physical death, spiritual death, all began the split second when Adam and Eve sinned and disobeyed God. You say, but wait a minute, Pastor, I've read the chronology of the Old Testament. Adam and Eve didn't die that day. They lived on for many, many hundreds of years, some 600 years. But oh, hear me carefully, the principle of death entered their bodies and they began to die the day they took of that forbidden fruit. It didn't fully realize itself. It would do that 600 years later, but it was there that day. They started to grow old that very, very moment. Previously, they were immortal. They would have lived forever had they not sinned. But now physical death has entered into their body. But far worse, spiritual death has entered in as they are now separated from God in heaven. And everyone that has ever been born of woman except one perfect, pure, holy Lamb of God is separated from a holy God in heaven. Because of that one sin back 6,000 years ago, the wages of sin is death. James says in 1:15, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings what? Death. Someone said this is the LSD of the Bible, lust, sin, and death. Sin always brings death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Spiritual death, by the way, someone wisely said, is the paycheck of sin. Spiritual death is the paycheck of sin. What better way to illustrate that than in the sacrificial system we find in the book of Leviticus? Every animal that was killed was a visible, a vivid, a violent reminder of this principle that the wages of sin is death. Further proof, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, as well as the soul of the son is mine, the soul who sins, he shall die. Ezekiel 18, 20 says, the son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But the soul that sinneth, it shall die. There is a second truth that's communicated through this blood, because blood represents death and it represents the taking of life and it represents the penalty of all human sin. As the worshiper would come to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, he was constantly reminded of these things, that the wages of sin is death, that there's a penalty for being a sinner. Over and over, year after year, we've seen the blood sacrifice intends by God to convey the awfulness of sin. It is intended to convey the assassination of sin. And thirdly, write this down, the blood sacrifice was intended to convey atonement for sin. Awfulness, assassination, but praise God, atonement. The blood of this sacrifice of the burnt offering pointed ahead, thank God, to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who prefigured himself in these sacrifices, and one day he would come and he would do, as we said last week, he would make atonement for our sins. And I said last week the Old Testament word atonement has been translated into the New Testament by the word hilasterion, or propitiation, which is a word that means God so covered our sins through his son's blood on the cross that he not only doesn't see them anymore, he doesn't even reckon them against us anymore. All of our sins are washed away. The penalty has been paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. A propitiation or an atonement has been made to cover over our sins by the precious blood of Christ. And we who study the Bible know that there is a trail of blood in this book that starts in Genesis chapter 3 and runs all the way to the book of Revelation. A trail of blood. And it's an amazing and wonderful thing. Throughout the pages of the Old Testament, God was cutting a trough, as it were, for the blood of lambs and heifers and goats. And that trough started all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 between Adam and Eve as they sinned. And then the animal that was slain in Genesis 4. And then you come to Exodus chapter 12 and you see the Passover lamb that was applied the night before the Passover. And then the burnt offering here in Leviticus and all the other four offerings. On to the prophecies of Isaiah, who said the Savior would come and sprinkle many nations, who would also render himself as a guilt offering, Isaiah 52:10, and render himself over to death. All these prophecies, all these types, all these pictures were intended to look ahead to the atonement of the Lord Jesus, who would make the one and only covering and bring sin and forgiveness to us forever. So what an amazing picture we have here this morning. It is deep, it is profound, it is applicable, it is practical, because every one of us need the covering that that burnt offering sacrifice conveyed. And my prayer is this morning that you know that covering. That as I preach and teach this to you, there will be resonating and resounding in your hearts. Yes, Pastor, I'm not much, but I do know one thing. I'm covered by the blood of Jesus. Seventhly, it was a slaughtered sacrifice. It was a slaughtered sacrifice, verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 says, "And he, the worshiper, shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces." The New King James says its pieces, and that's a good translation. Some of the other modern translations leave out the word its, but God is intending us to see that it's the worshiper that skins the burnt offering, and then after he skins it, he cuts into its pieces. "The son of Aaron, the priest," we go on to read, "shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, the fat in order of the wound that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash its entrails, its intestines, its legs with water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord." Now, all of that I just read to you is a picture of what would come to pass many hundreds of years forward when the Lamb of God would come and take upon himself the sins of the world. I want you to know in verse 6, it was a very, very definite slaughtered sacrifice. I want you to see two things about this slaughtered sacrifice. First of all, the process. I just read to you the process. After their slaughter in the previous verse, the animal was skinned. And I don't want you to miss this. Then the animal was cut into pieces. This was a very graphic part of the process. My wife can't stand taking chicken breasts and pulling them apart and getting them ready to cook. That's against her nature. But that's what had to happen as they brought these bird offerings, these fowl offerings, as poor people, or they brought the best from their flock or their herd. The priest as well as the worshiper would take that sacrifice and dismember it, butcher it and cut it from limb to limb, dissecting piece by piece. And it was a brutal offering. Can you imagine standing there that day and seeing them rip that sacrifice in half and seeing them pull all the pieces out? It was a brutal process that was very sobering because it was given to underscore the seriousness of this whole process of their sin. Once again, the seriousness of their approach to God. It was not a pretty scene as the animal sacrifice is now cut up completely. There had to be a gravitas about this as the worshipers came, and some that had the nature that they could do watched it. This is not intended to be funny stuff in church. This is not intended to be some kind of a hoopley-doo worship service in a church. This is intended to be so close to God and what he wants that we feel the power of his holiness in our lives. Not intended to be flippant. It's intended to produce a sobriety and a reverence and an awe that fills their hearts as they saw this sacrificial animal being sacrificed for them in their place, butchered and completely torn to pieces. So it was slaughtered, it was a butchered sacrifice, that was the process. Now think about the purpose with me for a moment. All of this is intentionally foreshadowing whose death? Christ's death, the brutal death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last week we looked at Isaiah chapter 53. I want to read a couple of verses in this context again. The prophet said he, Christ, the righteous servant of Isaiah, was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That's what Calvary was. Jesus Christ went to the slaughterhouse for you and me. And Matthew especially reveals the graphic nature of Christ's execution. I want you to turn there with me to Matthew chapter 26 for just a couple of minutes, verses 67 and following. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew says a lot about the gruesome nature of Christ's anguish and suffering. Jesus was brutally butchered in his cross experience for us. And I just want you to see from Matthew 26 that it was not a painless death. When Jesus went to the cross and he was put to death by means of Roman crucifixion, it was not a painless death. He was brutally butchered. The cross was the death penalty. and it was reserved for the worst of sinners. And Jesus that day is considered by Rome and considered by Judaism the worst of sinners. So look at Matthew 26, 67. Then they spat on his face, and they beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands. And they began to mock him and shame him and break him emotionally, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" You sense the mockery? They're beginning now to beat on him, to beat his face, to mock him, to taunt him. Chapter 27 of Matthew says, "When the morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. So they brought Jesus to the Roman officials so that they would pronounce the official death penalty and slaughter and put him to death." Come ahead to verse 27 as we fast forward the account, how the suffering gets worse. Matthew 27, 27. "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium." That's the outer courtyard of where Pilate lived. Pilate, the Roman governor. "The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him." Stop right there. Could there be any worse humiliation? To be stripped in front of all these people, the Son of God, the Lord of glory. "They put a scarlet robe on him, and they had a crown of thorns. They put it in his head." It says they twisted the crown of thorns. These thorns were probably 12 to 16 inches long. They were long Palestinian thorns that grew in that area. So they would take those and cut them and twist them, and the crown was probably massive. Sharp protruding spikes coming out, plunged into Jesus' head. "They put a reed in his right hand," Matthew says, "and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' Then they spat upon him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him and put his own clothes upon him and led him away to be crucified." 27:33. Matthew 27:33. "And when they had come to a place called Golgotha," that is the place of the skull, "they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he tasted it, he would not drink." So here he is. Geographically, he's at the place called Golgotha, and he is there, and there's skulls all over the place. So the mountain looked like a skull geographically and physically, but there's also skulls of dead prisoners for the last several hundred years lying around there. And they drag the Son of God to that awful, hideous place. And they hang him on the cross, and they offer him something that would perhaps deaden his senses because of the depth of the pain. And notice here, he refused anything that lessened his pain. Believe me, there was no narcotic at the crucifixion of Christ. There was no Novocaine. There was no anesthetic. There would be no deadening of the pain. There would be nothing but pure agony beyond our comprehension. So as we read this, hearts and minds would be drawn to him, and we would understand all he went through for us. Look at a little bit farther in Matthew chapter 27, verse 30. "Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took off the robe, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified." So there he is, a broken, brutal, bloodied sacrifice. He has just been through a massacre. I'm reading a great book about Andrew Jackson right now, one of the great generals of our country back in the early 1800s. And I'm reading about how so many of these people defended our freedom and how the Indians that they fought would just literally desecrate and massacre these English and American troops. And it's awful what the Indians would do. They were pagans. It's awful what the Romans were doing, as they pronounced the death sentence, and then they allowed Jesus to go through this horrific false trial during the night. And then in the morning, he's so broken, he's so beaten. That prompted Isaac Watts to write these words: "See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" Another hymn writer wrote, "O sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. How pale thou art with anguish, with scorn, with sore abuse and scorn. How does that visage language, which once was bright as morn?" Isaiah the prophet said in 52:14, "Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any other man, and his form more than the sons of men." What Isaiah is saying 700 years before the cross is when people looked on Christ that morning after that awful suffering, they couldn't stand to look upon him. His visage, his countenance was too violent to see. It was not a pretty death. It was not a casual death. It was not something that you put something in a person's arm and they pass out in a few minutes as they count 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, but gone. You've had that in surgery. This was an awful, hideous, violent death. And it was this way, the burnt offering sacrifice, that we might see our sins transferred to him, that we might see the judgment of God fall upon him for our sins. When I was in high school, our youth group used to sing a song that we don't sing much anymore. It was called, "Were You There? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there? Were you there?" Sometimes it causes me to tremble. Were you there when you crucified my Lord? When he died that day, we died with him. And that's the only encouragement out of this gory, brutal scene, is that he died for us and we died with him, and all our sins were nailed to the tree that day with him. And that brings me to number 7 point about this burnt sacrifice. It was indeed a burnt sacrifice. Look at Leviticus 1:7. "The sons of Aaron, the high priest, shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priests, Aaron's Son shall lay the parts, the head, the fat, in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar." So piece by piece, get the picture. The priest was to take the sacrifice that had been totally dissected and butchered, and he was to bring it, and he was to burn it. He was to burn it. Everything but the legs and the intestines, or the entrails. And that's very interesting. As I've studied that this week, the legs and primarily the hand legs, the hind legs, were washed with water, and the reason for that is it had to be a pure sacrifice, and the hind legs and the entrails were where the excrement would come out. So they're going to be touched and tainted by the pig, or not by the lamb's excrement. So they were to wash those. The filth was washed away so that then the worshiper would have access to God. So now the whole animal is burned. It's now ready to be offered unto God. And of course you look at that and say, "Pastor, why fire? Why was it burned?" Well, this too is a picture of Christ's death, because fire is a picture of the condition and judgment of God upon sin. When God speaks of fire one day, and even now, he speaks many times of his divine holy wrath on man's sin and iniquity. And I think we know that albeit it's old-fashioned for me to say this morning, hell is a lake of fire that inflicts the deepest pain on those who go there. That hasn't changed. That's in my Bible, the last I looked. And the sacrifice of our Lord was burnt on the cross because Jesus would be burnt, essentially, not physically, not literally, but he would be completely destroyed by the sacrifice he made, and that fire inflicted the deepest pain, and my sin and your sin, as it was laid on Jesus, inflicted the deepest pain we can imagine. The prophet Isaiah said he was crushed for our iniquities as the fire of God's wrath fell upon him. I want you to know this morning that for those of us who are saved, there is not one drop of wrath left for us. Not one, because it was all poured out on the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a picture of total consecration. One more thing and we're done. The burnt sacrifice was a fragrant sacrifice. It was a fragrant sacrifice. Verse 9, "But he, the priest, shall wash its entrails and its intestines with its legs with water, and the priest shall burn on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord." Now don't miss this. Why was this that was so gory a glory to God? Why was this which was so hideous become so holy to God? It's what Paul said in Ephesians 5:1. "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Christ's death on the cross wafted up to heaven, and God said, "That's a sweet smell. All this agony, all this wrath, all this blood, all this hideous suffering in the eyes of a holy God, God the Father, when Christ gave up the ghost and dismissed his spirit and his finished work wafted to heaven, all of this that was so gory became a glory to God. And every time the Jew went through this burnt sacrifice for the next 1,400 years, this was a dress rehearsal for Calvary. Have you been to Calvary? Have you come to the place where you've seen your sin described as the Bible describes it, something that's going to bring God's eternal wrath upon you? Have you fallen under the weight of the load of sin and its crushing effect and power and realized there's no other way to come before a holy God than to come his way through his sacrifice? And have you come to understand that sacrifice is your Lord Jesus? When I came to Christ 1957 as an 11-year-old boy, I didn't know it. I hadn't studied a lick of the Bible. I just knew I was a sinner and I needed saved, and I had repentance in my little 11-year-old boy heart, and I trusted Christ that night. I didn't know that the purpose of my life would be that of our Lord Jesus, and that would be that I would become a fragrant sacrifice to the Lord. What an amazing thing. One thing I missed or I left out or I forgot that's very important is when you see the butchering and you see the priest taking the pieces of the animal's body and putting them in order on the fire and then letting it burn up the pieces. It's an amazing picture of what the Word of God does to our lives. As we allow the Word of God to come into our lives and to convict us about things that shouldn't be there, and we allow the Word of God to be that thing that Hebrews 4:12 says is the thing that cuts down to the very joints and marrow of our lives spiritually. It's amazing the parallel that would happen as the priest put the fire on the altar and those pieces were burned up, and it happens in our lives as we allow the Word of God to just go all the way to the root of our being, show us things that are not pleasing to the Lord, hindering us from living a life of total consecration, and then letting the Word of God separate that and drive that out of our lives and give us victory. What an amazing study this has been. I'm encouraged to maybe go on someday with the rest of Leviticus. There's at least 10 more messages here. I thank you for being faithful and being here to hear this on Sunday mornings. I want to read one more thing before I close, and that is something from Pilgrim's Progress on the Cross. You're familiar with John Bunyan and Pilgrim's Progress. John spent 14 years in the Bedford jail for writing this. It is the second most well-known book in English history, American history. And John, writing about the cross and Pilgrim, says this: "Now I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall, and that wall was called salvation. Up this way, therefore, did Burden and Christian run, but not without great difficulty, because of the load upon his back, the load of sin. He ran thus till he came to a place somewhere ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom a sepulcher. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders, and he fell from off his back and began to tumble, and so it continued to do it till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome, and said with a merry heart, he hath given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death. Then he stood still a while to look and wonder, for it was a very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked therefore and looked again, even until the springs that were in his head sent the waters down his cheeks. Now as he stood looking and weeping, behold, three shining ones, angelic beings, came to him and saluted him. With peace be to thee. The first said to him, thy sins be forgiven thee. The second stripped him of his rags and clothed him with a change of clothing. The third also set a mark on his forehead and gave him a roll with a seal upon it, which he bid him look into as he ran, that he should give it in at the celestial gate. So they went on their way. The Christian gave three leaps for joy and went on singing." The story of the conversion of Christian, all at the cross. That's where our life is. That's where our hope is. It's all at the cross. So I want us to sing that after I pray and just offer that little song as a worship time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you for the burnt sacrifice. What an amazing truth is contained in this amazing Old Testament book of Leviticus. Bless it to our hearts. May it be to the hungry food. May it be to those of us who need enlightenment light. May it be strength to the weary ones. Lord, we love you. We pray this Holy Passion Week in America that we would focus on you like we've never had before and spend more time in prayer and spend more time worshiping you. And we thank you for the Son of God and the cross of the Lord Jesus as we end this service today in Christ's name.